A number of years ago, I read a story about a big wealthy man in England who had just died at the age of 89. Now, when this guy was just 19 years old, his father had died and left him a huge inheritance. So he had the freedom and the ability to dedicate the last 70 years of his life to do whatever he wanted to do. He didn't have to worry about providing for himself. He was rich. That was taken care of. He could pursue any calling or cause which he felt was worthy of his time, his energy, and his tremendous resources. Now, I think a lot of us would love to be in that guy's position. Well, let me tell you what he chose to do. The article says that he devoted his life to the breeding of the perfect spotted mouse. Yes, you heard me correctly. He devoted his life to the breeding of the perfect spotted mouse. Imagine that, created in the image of God, equipped with an awesome mind which can imagine and think creatively and solve problems, called by God to dream infinite dreams, called into a relationship with God Himself here on earth, and then invited to live with God in the joys of heaven forever. All of that, and he chooses as his reason for existing to experiment with various breeds of mice until he could finally look at a spotted mouse and say, wow, that's the perfect one. Now, this wasn't just his job, a way to provide for his family. That would have been okay. You have to do that somehow. But he didn't have to worry about those things. He had all the money he could ever need. And this wasn't just something that he enjoyed doing in his spare time, a hobby that he took up on the weekends. This was what he focused himself on completely. This is what he chose to dedicate his entire life to. People, we live in a world that's filled with men and women and children who are completely lost. And by lost, I don't mean that they haven't gone to church and said a prayer of salvation. What I mean is by lost is that they don't have any idea what their lives are supposed to be about. They haven't yet discovered the one thing that's really worth living for. And sadly, many of those lost people come into our churches Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and they go home every week just as lost and confused as they were when they came in. You see, we all want to go to heaven, but so many of us don't have any idea what our lives are supposed to be about here and now. And so we just waste the few years that we have here, doing whatever we can find to do and waiting for Jesus to come and take us away. We waste our entire lives doing things and pursuing dreams. But even if those dreams are achieved, in the end, it's actually not any more important than breeding spotted mice. It's very likely that out of the thousands of people listening to this radio program, some very great and important people in the eyes of the world are going to emerge. Maybe some of you will be great political leaders, maybe famous entertainers, maybe big businessmen. Maybe some of you will go to America or get 3 or 4 PhDs. And if it all happens, if you do achieve all of those things, so what? So what? That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. And by the way, that writer was most likely King Solomon, the wealthiest and most powerful king in the history of Israel. And this very big and important man, who has everything that the world is so busy chasing after, says that even the greatest of accomplishments, even the most important people who work so hard to leave a great legacy for themselves, he says all of them will be nothing more than another version of the same old thing that people have been doing since the beginning of time. He says certain things just keep happening every day. The sun rises and the sun sets. The wind keeps coming and going. The river keeps flowing into the sea. And men and women keep trying to find life. I tried everything, King Solomon says. I tasted the best of everything. I had more wisdom and knowledge than anyone on earth. I had wealth and prosperity that couldn't even be measured. I didn't deny myself any kind of pleasure that I desired. He said, I had it all, but it was never enough. And in the end, we all end up in the ground anyway. And when that happens, whatever wealth, comfort, or status that we had in this life can no longer benefit us. It can no longer be enjoyed. It didn't satisfy us here, and it will never satisfy us there. The endless pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, he says, working hard to achieve status and accumulate riches and pleasure, even having many children or living a long life of many years. Solomon says, in light of God and who he is, in light of eternity, it's all empty and meaningless. He says it's like spending your whole life running around and trying to capture the wind. The Apostle Paul says it's even worse than just empty and meaningless. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, I had everything. I was living the Hebrew dream. But then I met Jesus, and everything changed. Paul says, I realize that the only thing that matters in life is to know Him. And in comparison to the all-surpassing value of knowing Christ, everything else, the degrees, the titles, the big salaries, the status, Paul says, it's all nothing but garbage. Listen, you can collect the best of everything the world says will bring you life and satisfaction. Take all of our master's degrees and PhDs, our accomplishments and our awards, our big houses and our nice cars, our beautiful bodies and our fashionable clothing, our social lives and our popularity, our nice jobs and our successful careers, our entertainment and the things that we use to try to find pleasure for ourselves. Take it all. Take every one of your moments here on earth and hold it up in light of eternity. Take everything that you could possibly accumulate or accomplish and place it all in full view of who God is. Compare it all to Him. Compare it all to the reality that you are known and loved by Almighty God. Compare it to the joy of knowing God as your Father. And when you do that, suddenly all of the goals that we think are so big and so important become very, very small. When we compare it all to who God is, all of our human activity becomes empty and meaningless, like breeding spotted mice. You see, we can waste our whole lives trying to find new ways to chase after the wind, or we can spend our lives on something real, something that matters, something that lasts. Jesus invites us to a life that has real purpose and meaning, a life more fulfilling than anything you or I could ever imagine for ourselves, a life that's filled with joy, a joy that's much deeper than any circumstance, and a peace that rises above even the worst of things that could happen to me. What Jesus came to do for you and me is not just to get us into heaven, but to completely and radically reorder our lives here and now so that we can live today for something that will last forever. And what kind of life will last forever? I ended last week's teaching with a saying that hung in a frame on my grandmother's wall. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You're not the master of your own life. You are a steward or a caretaker of the life that He has given you. You weren't created so that you can live it up. You were created so that you could live for Him. That's why He made you. And it's also why He died on the cross for you. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15 says, And He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. The great preacher A.W. Tozer said, If Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and if the Bible is the truth, then no man or woman has the right to dedicate themselves to anything that will burn, or rust, or rot, and die. No one, he says, has the right to give their life to anything except for Jesus Christ Himself and for His purposes. And let me just add to what Tozer said, nor would anyone want to, because the place where you find ultimate joy and real satisfaction in your life is in Jesus Christ and in His purposes. You won't find it anywhere else. I know that everyone listening to me wants your life to count for something. You want your life to make a difference in the world. When you die, you want to know that the world is a better place just because you lived here. You have that desire because you're human. There's something deep within each one of us, something in our spirits that longs to be satisfied and fulfilled. There's something in us that drives us to lay down everything that we have in order to try to find significance and meaning in our lives. That's how God made us. That's how we're wired. The book of Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We were created in His image, and that means that something inside of us knows that we were meant to connect with something much larger than ourselves. By nature, we know that God has prepared a feast, and we are invited to come and enjoy it. The devil knows that too. But he doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to see the glory of God. And he will work and work and work to be sure that you don't discover what life is all about. And if you do discover what life is all about, he will do everything he can to distract you and to try to keep you from actually walking in what matters. The devil will continue to pound your mind over and over again with the same lie that he told Eve a long time ago in the Garden of Eden. And the lie is this: God is not enough to satisfy you. He says that he is, but the truth is he's holding something back from you. Real life is found in getting what you want, in getting what looks good to you, in becoming someone important. And if you're going to experience life, you've got to reach out and grab that for yourself. The devil's the master of distorting God's truth. He's the master of distracting you from what it is that God really wants for your life, and what God wants to do in your life and through your life. And the devil will do whatever he can do to keep you from completely grabbing onto an understanding of God's purposes, from embracing what it is that God wants to do in you. The devil will do whatever he can do to keep you from reordering your life and organizing it around Jesus Christ and around his purposes. Because the devil knows that when you're able to do that, then you're really going to begin to live. And he knows that when you really begin to live as God intended you to live, then you're going to be in a position to have a big impact in this world, that you'll lead many others into that life as well. And he doesn't want that. So he'll try to distract you. He'll keep telling you how bad things are for you, how many problems you have, to try to get you to focus just on solving everything in your own life. He'll continue to speak through the many voices in this world who keep telling you what your purpose in life ought to be, what it is that you need in order to be happy. The devil will even speak to you through his many messengers that he has within the church, who will twist the word of God to make you believe that God exists for you, that he exists to give you everything that you want, that he is here only to make sure that you're healthy and wealthy and successful. And as long as we continue to believe the lie in whatever version he tells it, three things will happen. Number one, we will rob ourselves of the joy that God intended us to experience in this lifetime. Number two, we will rob many people around us of the opportunity to really know Jesus because they won't be able to see him at work in us. And number three, and most tragic, we rob God of the honor and the glory that he deserves from our lives. Listen, if we're really going to understand what it means to live for him, then we've got to know God's word. We can't just rely on what we hear in preaching, because there are a lot of false teachers out there. The devil is preaching through false teachers in churches all over Kampala this morning, using the Bible, but actually leading people astray from the truth. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. The Bible tells us that they'll be there. We need to know God's word, not just picking a few verses out here and there and making them mean what we want them to mean, but actually studying it in its context, really seeking to understand what God's trying to communicate to us. And if we go to God with an honest heart that is surrendered to him, that really wants to know the truth, God will be faithful to reveal himself to us. The Bible isn't just a book full of verses where we can go and claim blessings for ourselves. The Bible's not a book full of rules where we learn how to behave. In the Bible, God is telling us about reality. He's telling us how things are. He's telling us the truth about life from his perspective. He's saying, "This is who I am. This is how I work. This is who you are. This is what I have accomplished for you. This is what I want to accomplish in the world through you. And therefore, this is how you ought to respond." Well, unfortunately, we don't have time to read the whole Bible this evening. So I want us to look at the book of Romans, at a passage where we get a very clear picture of what it means to be good stewards of our lives. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. We'll begin with verse 33. Let me first give you some background, so that you have an idea of what was happening in the chapters leading up to this passage. In Romans, Paul was writing to a church that had a mixture of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The Jewish believers saw the Gentiles as inferior to them, because they weren't circumcised like they were, because they came from a background of pagan idol worship, because they, unlike the Jews, weren't part of God's original chosen people. The Gentile believers saw the Jewish believers as inferior, because for so many years the Jewish believers had all the benefits of God's calling and God's blessing, but they still didn't obey him. So the Gentiles were saying, "Hey, listen, at least we didn't know any better. You people knew the truth, and you still came out looking as bad as we did." So Paul was writing to the church to set things straight. He said, "You're both missing the point. Let me show you things from God's perspective. From God's perspective, it doesn't matter whether you're from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. The gospel," he says, "is the power of God for salvation, not only for Jews, not only for Gentiles, but for everyone who believes." And why do people need the gospel? Why do people need to be saved? Because, Paul says later in chapter 1, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. because they were more interested in the things that God made than they were in God himself. And because they stopped acknowledging him as God, because they turned away from him, it says the world became filled with all kinds of wickedness, things like greed, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, arrogance, people who are unloving, people who are unmerciful. And 2,000 years later, it's the same situation we see all around us. And it's not only a few people, but Paul says in chapter 3 that all have sinned. Everyone was created to reflect the glory of God in their lives. Everyone was created to live and to love like God. And everyone, he says, has failed miserably. And so everyone is accountable to God. Everyone, he says, is deserving of eternal judgment. People need to be forgiven. People need to be reconciled to God. People need to be saved. And there's nothing that you could do to save yourself or to earn his salvation. But, Paul says, there's good news. God has already done it all for you. Through the gift of his grace, God has accomplished your salvation. He has made it possible for you to have a right relationship with him and eternal life with him through the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, Paul says that all you have to do to receive that life is to repent and to trust your life into his hands. And then in the next several chapters, chapters 5 through 8, Paul floods our hearts and our minds with truth, wonderful truth about the things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Don't try to follow along in your Bible. Just listen to some of these passages and let what Christ has done for you sink into your heart. Beginning in chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this hope will not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us, because we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or the fact that you don't have enough food to eat, or nice clothing to cover you, or the fact that you're constantly in danger and threatened with death? No, in the midst of these things, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by the time Paul reaches the end of chapter 11, he has had so much of the wisdom and the goodness and the grace and the love and the power of God that his little human mind can't contain anymore, and all he can do is praise in amazement. This is Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How unfathomable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And this ought to be our response as well. When we meditate on the eternal plan of God and what He has accomplished for you and me, how can we do anything other than to fall on our faces and acknowledge the greatness of God? Paul was amazed. He said, "Wow, what wisdom! What knowledge! It's so much higher than my understanding that I could research it for a lifetime and still never really figure it out. This gospel of salvation through Christ is so much deeper than my heart can comprehend. I could dig and dig and dig for all of eternity, and I'd still never reach the bottom of it." Who has ever thought God's thoughts, Paul said? Who's ever had a good idea that God had never thought about before? Who has ever done anything for God on their own so that God says, "Hey, thanks, I really owe you one"? The obvious answer to those questions is nobody. And then Paul comes to verse 36. And don't miss this, because if you miss this, you miss everything. Verse 36 of Romans 11 gives a foundation of what life is all about. This is what it means to have a Christian worldview. This is a biblical perspective on life. "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." From Him are all things. God is the eternal source of everything. Whatever has been created, He's the one who did it. Through Him are all things. God is the sovereign ruler. He is the sustainer. He's the guide of everything that exists. And to Him are all things. This is so important. Everything isn't just from Him and through Him for our pleasure and whatever we want to do with them. Everything is intended to go to Him. Whatever it is that God has placed in your life, whether talents and abilities, resources, relationships, whatever it is that you have, it was all given to you so that you would turn around and offer it back to Him, so that the world would see His life alive in yours. To Him are all things. God Himself is the ultimate goal of everything. To Him, therefore, Paul says, belongs all honor. To Him, therefore, belongs all praise. To Him, therefore, belongs all glory. Forever. In the beginning, it was all about God. In the end, it will all be about God. And everything in between, including every moment of every day of your life, all of it is about Him. This is His world. Life's not about you or what you want. Life is not about me or what I want. It's all about Him and what He wants. And He's done it all for us so that we can have life. So how do we respond to such a holy and awesome God? How do we respond to a God who has loved us in the way that He has? Paul tells us at the beginning of chapter 12, "Therefore," he says, and by the way, whenever you see "therefore" in a passage, it means that whatever he's about to say is based on what he has just said. In other words, based on everything we've been talking about for the first 11 chapters, based on the God who saw your rebellion and paid the penalty for your sins with the blood of His own Son. Based on the assurance, the confidence, the joy, and the freedom in which you can live because of the indwelling presence of His Spirit in your life. Based on the fact that God is the source, the ruler, the sustainer, and the goal of all things. Here's chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." If God is really who He says He is, if He's really done all of that for you and me, then what else could we possibly do in response but to fall down at His feet and to lay down our entire lives for Him? We'll look at this passage from Romans 12 in more detail next week to examine what it really means to give our lives for Jesus. But for now, just hear the heart of what the Lord is saying through the Apostle Paul. He's calling you to a life of absolute surrender and total commitment to Him and to His purposes, and nothing less will do. Earlier, I referred to a statement by the great preacher A.W. Tozer. Let me give you the entire quote now, the exact quote. He says, "If Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be, if He is what the company of the apostles declared that He is, then no man has any right to dedicate his life to anything that can burn, or rust, or rot, or die. No man," he says, "has any right to give himself completely to anyone but to Christ. One of the glories of the gospel, Tozer says, is that the truth cleanses the mind of the true Christian so that he's able to recognize the things that matter, so that he's able to see reality, things like time and space and kings and cabbages in their true perspective. The spirit-illuminated Christian, he says, cannot be cheated because he knows the value of things. He will not make a down payment on an illusion. Tozer goes on. He says, behind every wasted life is a bad philosophy, a faulty understanding of life's real value and real purpose. The man who believes that he was born to get all he can will spend his life trying to get it, and whatever he gets will be nothing more than a cage of spotted mice. The man who believes he was created just to enjoy fleshly pleasures will devote himself to pleasure-seeking. And if by a combination of favorable circumstances he manages to get a lot of fun out of life, his pleasures will all turn to ashes in the end. He will find out too late that God made him too noble to be satisfied with those cheap pleasures that he had devoted his life to while he lived here in his days under the sun. And because Paul doesn't want you to be deceived by the false philosophies of the world, by the lies of the devil that promise life where there's no life at all, because he wants you to find the life and experience the life and live the life that God created you for, he says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your lives a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And let this be your prayer tonight. Lord, I want to live a life that matters, a life that counts for something, a life that lives forever. I want to experience the fullness of joy that you created me to experience. I want to live for you. I want to be a good steward of the life that you've given me. Lord, at the cross, you gave your life for me. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit, you continually give your life to me. So here I am, Lord. Everything that I have, everything that I am, it belongs completely to you. Take my life, Lord, and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.